With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. I have a friend and his wife was telling me that he was just freaking out recently. And it was early in the morning and it kind of went like this. He said, "I don't want to go to church." And she's like, "Honey, we always go to church. I mean, we've got to go to church." And he's like, "I don't want to go to church." And she's like, "Why wouldn't you want to go to church?" He goes, "Those people, they're like mean to me. And I see them and hear them talking about me. I just don't want to go to that church." And she's like, "Honey, you absolutely have to go to church and you have to go to that church." And he goes, "Well, give me one good reason why I should." And she said, "Honey, you're the pastor." Well, not a true story, I hope, but potentially true. And I bring it to your attention only to say, that's kind of where Jonah was at in this whole deal, you see. He didn't want to go. He didn't want to share. He didn't want to be around those people. Well, we read in chapter 3, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. So Jonah began to enter the city on a first day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?' Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. He did not do it." Back in chapter 1, God said, "Go," and Jonah said, "No." Anybody here ever done that? I mean, you know God's called you to do something, to go somewhere, to say something. And though you might not say, "No way," you just don't do it. Well, how'd that work out, by the way? Because for Jonah, at least, and my personal experience is, well, when God wants me to do something and I'm unwilling or resistant, that just makes my life miserable. Why? Well, we've been bought with a price. We belong to Him. He gets to say, "Go here and say this and do that. And by the way, stop that as well." And when we resist, when we rebel, and most of us, well, all of us have, most of us would be honest and say, "Hey, that's me." Well, like Jonah, we were in need and are in need of God's mercy. And Jonah experienced it in chapter 2. He experienced the mercy of God. He had a change of heart. We know he began to thank the Lord. He submitted to his will. Well, he didn't have a whole lot of choice about the submission part, because it was a choice between staying in that fish and saying, "Lord, get me out of here." But in any case, he did tell us that, well, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But Jonah called on the name of the Lord. Now, I'm reminded again of Romans 12, and we looked at this in another context just in this last couple of weeks, but God exhorts us through the Apostle Paul there, you don't have to go to it, but to use the gifts he's given us to bless one another, to bless the people around us, to bless the lost. He says, having gifts differing according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And I don't want to spend a bunch of time on it because it's just, you know, sort of a side, but you've been gifted by God. There's not one born again Christian that doesn't possess spiritual gifts. And some years ago, there was this spiritual gift inventory floating around, but it was a more like, do you prefer to do this or do you prefer to do that? I don't know that spiritual gifts really are tied to my personal preferences. In fact, I'm pretty sure that isn't how God does it, you see. When I gave my life to the Lord, the last thing I ever expected I would be was a pastor. And I certainly didn't expect to teach. I hadn't been reading much for years. I certainly wasn't sharing anything of any value with anyone. And no one was more surprised than me except Pam. Because you know the story. She married a hippie musician. Now she's a pastor's wife. Does God have a sense of humor or what? You know? Well, anyway, gifts differing. It just means we all are gifted by God. And whatever gift he's given us to benefit and bless others, one another, and whoever we come in contact with. So Paul goes on in Romans 12 to say, if our gift is prophecy, let's prophesy in proportion to our faith. It's not about how much we believe, but it's what we believe. That's what we're supposed to be sharing. Thus says the Lord, the Bible says. If it's ministry, he says, minister. If it's teaching, teach. If it's exhortation, exhort. If you're a giver, do it with liberality. If you lead, do it diligently. If you show mercy, do it with cheerfulness. And in all those things, and there are many more, of course, whatever gift we're exercising, the key factor that'll make that whole thing work, if we're motivated by love and if the manner of our ministry is loving, well, we're going to be obeying the greatest and the second commandment, love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, love our neighbor as ourself. Now, I would think at this point, Jonah's doing the first. He's loving God because there's something about being delivered, that fresh experience of God meeting you in a place of extremity and showing his faithfulness to you that just causes your heart to overflow with praise to him. And if you weren't here last time, the second chapter, it's entire, the whole thing is a chapter of praise. It's a psalm that is completely, thank you, Lord, and you're good, and you do this, and you've done that. And Jonah just praised the Lord for his faithfulness to him and his mercy towards him. But we read here, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. No, Jonah, a prophet of God. Prophets of God are supposed to preach God's word. And in this case, the message was judgment is coming to Nineveh. Now, you would think Jonah would want to preach that message. Why? Because, well, he hated the Ninevites, obviously. He did all he could to escape, to go the other way, to get away. But as we saw in our introduction, Jonah knew some things about God that kind of scared him. Like, you know, God's merciful and forgiving and gracious and long-suffering. And it's possible, just possible. Not probable, not until you read the story, but possible. These guys would repent. And Jonah knew enough about the heart of God to know if they repented, God would forgive them. Well, here's what's interesting. In spite of Jonah running from the Lord, rebelling against the Lord, resisting the Lord, the scriptures say the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So God just says, get up and go. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Preach to it the message that I tell you. Well, God's plan, evidently, for Jonah hadn't changed one bit. And we're reminded again, our God, a God of second chances. Now, there are two sides to that reality. There's a hope and faith side for those who've fallen. In other words, if you've struggled, if you've suffered, if you've fallen, and you've gotten up and repented, then you found forgiveness, you've been restored, there's always hope that God is gonna meet you again and work in you again. But listen, whatever God intends for good, the enemy intends for evil. So we need to be very clear on the difference between faith and presumption. Why? Well, it would be presumptuous for us to think, well, I look at this story and I see, okay, God wants Jonah to do something. Not only doesn't he do it, he does everything he can to avoid it. Nevertheless, he ends up doing it and everything works out fine. Did you forget about the part in the water and the fish and the terror? And no, and what about the loss to all the people on the boat with him? And no, everything didn't work out fine. Everything was, well, upside down for a while, and now things are turning around. But my point is this. The enemy will always try to get us to presume on the grace of God. That's not the same as exercising faith in God. And here's the great difference. To exercise faith in God, we need to know what God wants. In other words, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God tells Jonah what he wants. If Jonah obeys, that's exercising faith. For us to say, well, I'm going to do whatever I want, and if God really wants me to do it, he'll force the issue. That's presumptuous. It's presumptuous to think we'll get a second chance, at least at the ministry. I'm not talking about God forgiving us or restoring us. I believe wholeheartedly if we come to him with a repentant heart, he'll always do that. But there are consequences of sin. There are times. And you know, Satan, and to make my point, even when he tempted Jesus, he tried to get him, do you remember, to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple, and he quotes some scripture, leaves out some very important points and parts of it, but he says, hey, throw yourself down, because doesn't it say, doesn't the word say, you know, he'll catch you up lest you dash your feet upon a stone. And in other words, he's saying, just make a splash. I mean, probably, you know, I'm not sure he's saying make a splash. But he's saying throw yourself down. And Jesus just says, it is written. And here's the deal. He had no command from the Father to throw himself down. So even for Jesus, it would have been presumptuous to jump off of that thing and think the Father's got to catch me. And Jesus saw the difference. If the Father said throw yourself down, he would have jumped in a second. But it was Satan suggesting it. So my, you know, encouragement to us, again, we need to be able to discern the voice of God. We need to be able to recognize the enemy's attack. So in any case, Jonah gets a second chance. And well, hopefully he'll do the same for me, for us. But never presume it. Just do what's right the first time and you won't find yourself in the position. Now, verse 2 said Nineveh is a great city. The city was actually built by Nimrod all the way back. It's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 10. So this city has been around. It was massive. It had walls that were 100 feet high and 50 feet deep. So you could have chariot races if you wanted around those things. It was a massive interior wall. And it was a three-day journey to pass all the way through the city. And then there was another wall further out. Now they grew some food and had everything they needed to survive in the interior walls in case they were attacked or besieged. And then if there was peace, then people would be living out in the outskirts just like we do. We don't all want to live right in the heart of the city. People want to live a little further out, have a little more space. So they were kind of set up like that. And so in any case, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. And by the way, if you're unfamiliar with the end of Nineveh, but when the Babylonians finally come on the scene, they're going to take it out. They destroy it completely. And that happens not long before they come against Jerusalem. But they go take care of the Assyrians because they were the ones who were, you know, sort of dominating things up to that point. But verse 2, there in the latter part where it says, go to that great city and preach to it the message that I tell you. It's literally proclaim the proclamation that I tell you. Now, the first time God told Jonah to go, he told him exactly what he wanted him to say. And for me, anyway, I'm interested in minor differences. And here's one. He doesn't tell him what he's going to be saying this time until he gets there. And so in any case, it's, you know, God gives you something to do, you just do it, and then he'll give you further information when you fulfill the part he's first given you to do. Well, Jonah arose, verse 3, and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, and Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. Now, it's not saying it was 3 days to Nineveh. He's saying it took 3 days to get through Nineveh. It's over 500 miles from where Jonah is when he's deposited, no matter where he was deposited on those shores, between 500 and 550 miles, he's going to have to hoof it. And that whole time, I'm sure he's thinking about the things that have transpired and the message that God may be giving him when he gets there. But I like this about Jonah, and I like this about our Lord. There are some things to appreciate. One is when God first called Jonah, he immediately ran. I'm not saying I like that. The second time, though, he immediately responded by obeying the Lord. And what it shows us is he's a man of action. He's somebody who's going to do something. He's got passion. Whether he's resisting and rebelling or obeying, God says, go, and he goes. It's just what direction is the only question. So Jonah's repented, at least in part, of his rebellion. And I say in part because if you've read ahead, and I hope you have, I mean, it's a short four chapters, but his heart is not entirely aligned with the Lord's here. I mean, he's willing to proclaim the message, but you know in his heart of hearts he's hoping that what he fears greatly won't come to pass. Well, Jonah, verse 4, began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, that's the message, obviously, that God gives Jonah when he gets to Nineveh. It's not exactly John 3:16, is it? There's no, for God so loves you guys that he's going to send his son to die for your sins, or if you repent, or there's no love, there's no compassion, there's no mercy, there's no mention of any of those things. And again, I'm thinking he has a message of judgment, but he proclaims it faithfully. We have a message of God's grace and mercy, desire to forgive and restore. And, well, are we as faithful in proclaiming it? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I love preaching that. I love sharing that. Well, Jonah went to and walked through Nineveh. He began witnessing, proclaiming, preaching that the day of God's judgment had come, that their destruction was at hand. It's a straightforward declaration, 40 days and it's over. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And get it, not by man. That would happen much, 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 much later, but this threat came directly from God, and the overthrow would be at the hand of God. Now, if God had actually desired to destroy them, no warning would have been necessary. I mean, all have sinned, his judgment's just. He could have just rained fire and brimstone on them if he wanted to, the way he did Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's clear to me, at least, that God's intention from the beginning was that the Ninevites might be saved. And as you get into the New Testament and you read the references to Nineveh, well, you can't help but come to the conclusion that this was always in the heart of God, that the Ninevites would repent, that they'd receive his forgiveness, that they would become a testimony to God's love, not just for Jew, but for Gentile. And not just for Gentile, but for the worst of Gentiles. According to Jesus, Jonah was a sign. We all know that. They came seeking a sign from heaven. It's interesting. He says, well, the heaven thing, he'd already come down from heaven. But he gives them a sign instead from the deep. In fact, two signs from the deep. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, that's the deep, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But there's something else. Luke tells us in Luke 11:29, while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Now remember, Jesus is talking to the spiritual establishment first century. He's talking to the religious leaders of Israel in the first century. And he said, Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. And then he said, the Son of Man, and that's how he referred to himself, will be a sign to this generation. And of course, he's going to connect. This isn't that place where he talks immediately about, you know, the fish and the grave. No, what he does is he says, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. You remember, of course, the first words out of John the Baptist's mouth as he went out preaching, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first words out of Jesus' mouth after his baptism and temptation, he came preaching, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see it over and over. Paul preaches it. Peter preaches it. James, John, they're all preaching it. Why? Because unless we turn from sin, well, we're never really going to experience him. It's not just believing that he is. You know that the demons were told believe, but they tremble. It's receiving. And in order to receive, I first have to repent. Now, there's an interesting parable. You might want to go to Matthew 21 with me for a moment. Why not? And I love that sound, by the way. It's my favorite sound, my second favorite sound, because it takes time. Do you ever wonder, why does he just keep talking all the time? Well, I mean, it's like, I mean, not while I'm teaching, but while you're turning. It's because dead time on the radio, people just go right past, so you got to keep going. And anyway, favorite sound, turning of Bible pages. I love it. I'm hearing him. Second favorite sound, a basketball just swishing through that net. And it's a great sound. And once in a while, I get to hear it when I've actually shot. But here in Matthew 21, let's see, did I say 28? What do you think? Yeah, Matthew 21, but verse 28. It's a parable that actually kind of fleshes out what's going on here. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work in my vineyard today. And he answered and said, I will not. Wow, sounds like Jonah, doesn't it? But afterward, he regretted it and went. Now it really sounds like Jonah. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he said, oh, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? Now, it's not a trick question. This is sort of like an open book test. Everybody should be able to get this right. So they said the first, and Jesus said to them, and again, he's speaking to religious leaders. Assuredly, I say to you, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. What's he saying? When John came preaching, repent. The tax collectors and harlots repented. But the religious leaders resisted. Now, I got to ask, are you the kind who says yes and then doesn't go? Or are you the kind that says no but ends up doing what God said? And well, either way, here's some irony. Years later, after Nineveh repents, and they're kind of in that category of the son, if we could stretch this just a little. They're in that category of the one that said no. In other words, we're not serving God. We have our idols. We live our own way. We do our own thing. And then they turn around and they actually repent. On the other hand, back in Israel, and we're talking the 10 northern tribes, we just finished 2 Kings very recently, and we saw that the Assyrians had taken Israel captive. It's well, more than a century later after this event. But the point is this. Israel, they were the ones who said, yeah, sure. But then they didn't. And the Ninevites, they were the no way, but then they did. And God takes the Ninevites to judge the Israelites. I don't know. That seems ironic to me. I mentioned it was, well, decades later, centuries later, 612 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys Nineveh. Well, the people of Nineveh, excuse me, back in verse 5, we got to go back. Hey, even I need to learn to keep my place. The people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now, there are a couple of things taking place here. This focus here is certainly on Nineveh, but see that God overcomes Jonah's lack of zeal and uses him in spite of himself. And it's one more reminder to us that just because God's using someone doesn't mean they're right with God. I mean, Jonah was doing what God gave him to do, but if you read ahead, and I hope you will if you haven't already, not now, later tonight, but if you read the next chapter, and that's where we'll be next week, of course, we're going to see that his heart was not really in it. He was submitted to do what God sent him to do because, well, he'd had an experience that kind of convinced him it's better to obey than to resist, better to obey than rebel. But his heart wasn't really right. Nevertheless, in spite of the lack of grace and mercy and love, in spite of it was all bad news, there was no good news with the bad news, it says they believed God. Believed what? Well, their response suggests that they believed that God was going to judge them, as Jonah said he would. And I believe they believed his judgment against them was just. Because there's no mention of them crying out or complaining or saying, well, why would he do something to people like us, you know? I think they knew they were wicked and deserved God's judgment. But they also believed something else. They believed it was possible, just possible, that God might forgive them and spare them his judgment. So they proclaimed a fast. All fasting is depriving yourself physically that you might connect spiritually. It's actually something that we, as believers in Jesus, should be practicing more. It's not a law. He doesn't require it. But anytime we deprive ourselves physically to do something truly spiritual, if our goal is to connect with God, I don't know if you've ever even had one day where you just decided, I'm not going to prep any food, I'm not going to prepare, I'm not going to eat, clean up. I mean, the whole food thing takes up an awful lot of time and space, at least on my body. And so, but fasting isn't dieting. It has a spiritual goal. And the goal is to connect with God. Now, if you're thinking, well, clearly you don't have to fast to do that. No, you don't. But there's something special about denying yourself. Well, doesn't he say deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me? Denying ourselves. And I would suggest in our generation, while fasting from food wouldn't probably hurt most of us, fasting from television, I know some of you are already saying, I don't even have a TV. Well, fine, fasting from the radio or just fasting from whatever occupies us. When was the last time you just sat down and read, you know, an hour? An hour. It just seems like a long time to read. But I'm sure most of us, not all of us, because some of you are exceedingly spiritual, but most of us have watched some dumb show that we've seen in the past. We already know everything that's going to happen, but we're watching it again because, well, we're tired and it was a long day and we have so many good reasons not to do what's best. But in any case, these guys do fast. And they also put on sackcloth. Now, sackcloth, not exactly styling, not then, not now. It was worn by the poorest of the poor. It was worn by those who mourned. It was worn by meek and humble slaves. I think the reason it was never really fashionable is it's itchy. It's just not comfortable, but I think that's part of the point. They're neglecting their physical needs. They're actually making themselves uncomfortable, which is the opposite of what we do. And here's an interesting picture of all three and a reminder, at least to me, of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These guys weren't impoverished physically, but spiritually, they were broken. They were pleading. They were crying out. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And Jesus means mourning over our lack of rightness and righteousness. And again, we can see that in these Ninevites. And then he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And we can see them in their humility and in their meekness. These guys, by the way, mighty warriors, feared by all. But when they hear judgment's coming, they're on their knees. Well, the word came, verse 6, to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand." I like this. The king humbles himself in the hopes of saving his people. And I really appreciate that he first sets the example, and then he commands everyone else to follow that example. It reminds us that our king, the King of Kings, our Lord and Savior, Jesus, that's exactly how he operated. It says here the king, you know, humbled himself and he, you know, took off his clothing. Philippians says that Jesus was there at the throne of God, and he humbled himself and he came down and became one of us and lived among us and became a servant in the midst of us. But Jesus set an example in everything he did. He never commands us to do something he wasn't willing to do and hadn't already done. So we read in one of the Gospels, these things Jesus began to do and teach. And when we obey his commands, we're actually following in his footsteps. The king here commands his people to fast, to humble themselves, to pray. He commands them to repent. It's interesting because that's exactly what our Lord has commanded us, to humble ourselves and to pray and to repent. And well, you know, his command here, what does it say? You've got to change your evil ways. I mean, he just says it. It later becomes a famous song that I think Santana picks up on. But the violence that had become the norm, he says, it's going to have to cease. Not a partial, but a complete transformation. Well, this has to be bizarre for Jonah. Why? Well, he's doing a work he really doesn't have a heart for, and he sees people he considers absolutely unworthy of God's mercy and forgiveness showing signs of true repentance. And I can bet you he's stressing at this point. He has to be thinking, this is what I was afraid of in the first place. This is why I ran in the first place, and I'm not reading that in to the passage because I have read ahead. And I know this is exactly where Jonah's at. Well, notice verse 9 with me. "Who can tell," they say, "if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" And to me, this is the most amazing thing of all. More than Jonah getting swallowed by a fish or deposited on the shore or all of the other things that have happened, God's control of nature and all that. These guys repent with no assurance of forgiveness or salvation. They just say, who can tell? Perhaps God will turn and relent. Perhaps he'll turn away from his fierce anger. And it baffles me how so many today will ignore or refuse God's offer of mercy and forgiveness. I mean, it's a message today of reconciliation and restoration. And these guys are just, who can tell? I was reminded that Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, and humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Our goal, according to 2 Timothy 2:23, is to win people, not arguments. So our manner and attitude in sharing can have a major effect on those we share with. And so, in spite of the fact that Jonah's doing the right thing the wrong way, we want to do the right thing the right way. And if I understand God hasn't called me to argue, well, hey, I had to learn that. Arguing, I kind of enjoyed it when I was young. I just considered it debating. But God's just saying, hey, you're not going to win people. You might win arguments, but I've sent you to win people. And so nobody likes a haughty, self-righteous know-it-all, but a gentle, patient, humble messenger of God can correct those who are in opposition. And by the way, it says those who are in opposition, and the picture there is really those who are opposing themselves. We tend to think if we share and people blow it off, that they're opposing us, resisting us. No, they're resisting and opposing God, but they're their own worst enemies because he's trying to reach out to them. Well, verse 10, and we conclude with it tonight. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, this isn't the first time, nor will it be the last time we see God showering his mercy instead of sending his judgment on a people otherwise deserving of or doomed to destruction. I mean, look around. We are the evidence that God is merciful to guilty sinners. We are the proof that he forgives those who repent and turn to him. Some have suggested, and this kind of stuff always troubles me, that this was just to show that the repentance wasn't real. Here's why I can't buy that at all. God looks on the heart. Would he have forgiven them if they were pretending? Would he have forgiven them if they were just play-acting? No, he wouldn't have, and he won't forgive us if we pretend and play-act. Well, this has to be the happiest ending we could hope for. I mean, I picture people dancing in the streets. Another of my favorite songs. But mothers and fathers hugging their children, thanking and worshiping God for his mercy. But there's got to be at least one person around there not really celebrating this. And next time we're going to look at Jonah, the pouting prophet. Lord, thank you for this study, for your word. Thank you for Jonah, the preaching prophet, that in spite of his resistance, in spite of his rebellion, in spite of his initial refusal to obey you and preach the word you sent him to preach, you had your way with Jonah. And I pray, Lord, that, well, as you look at us tonight, as you examine not just how we appear to one another, but what's going on in our hearts, where we're really at with you and with one another, how we really see the world around us. Lord, we really need to see people through your eyes. We really need a heart that's beating as yours, a heart that's full of mercy and compassion. And Lord, it may be that you call us to proclaim that judgment's coming. But unlike Jonah, we get to share that it's not your will any perish, but all come to repentance. So, Lord, I pray that, well, if there'd be anyone tonight who's still been running from you, resisting you, rebelling against you, that, Lord, you'll turn them, that tonight would be the night that they repent, that they confess that they've been going their own way, not yours, doing their own thing, not yours, charting their own course, not yours. Well, Lord, you're the only one that knows our hearts. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, or perhaps at some point you did and you have been just flat out running from him, and miraculously he's brought you here tonight, know this. God is a God of second chances. He wants to turn it around. And my prayer would be that not only will he forgive and restore and give life to those who don't have it, and restore life to those who've been, well, not experiencing the abundant life he's desiring and planning and purposed for you, but that everything that he's planned will happen. That you'll not only get a second chance to walk with him, but to witness for him, to testify of his goodness and his mercy. And tonight, if you need to give your life to the Lord Jesus, or you need to rededicate your life to the Lord Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll pray for and with you, and you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. Anyone this hour, anyone this evening. We're not talking about joining our church. Think you get it. We have no membership. It's not about you becoming one of us, except that, well, you become someone like us that's walking with the Lord and listening to the Lord and bringing glory to the Lord. He created you. He loves you. He sent his son Jesus to die for you. Anyone this evening, this hour? If so, let's pray together. Lord, we know that you are a merciful and forgiving and patient and long-suffering God. And I'm so grateful that this isn't even the end of the story, that there's more. And that we're going to learn as we continue on that the most important adjustment will be a heart adjustment. So have your way in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.